Well, hello to everyone. Glad to get to come back here every month. Well, I'm going to start this off with a quiz. Take out a piece of paper. I've got a 6-question quiz. Multiple choice. Two answers are correct and two are incorrect. Question number one. What if all of your deacons and elders were thrown into jail? Would you A, throw a party, B, throw away the jailhouse key, C, pray for their release, yes, D, in their absence, contain for the faith once delivered? Question number two. What would happen if your house burned down? All your literature, your Bible, your sermon notes were destroyed. Would you A, become an atheist? B, cast off restraint and decide to live on the wild side for a change. C, continue your relationship with God. D, contend for the faith once delivered. Third question. What do you do if a veteran, not merely just a newcomer, but a veteran member, an insider, if there is such a thing, revealed to you that the mark of the beast was a Sears credit card? Would you A, never use plastic again, B, join a prophetic cult movement, C, be unimpressed by private interpretations of prophecy, D, contend for the faith once delivered? Fourth question. What if your best friend started up a new church? Would you A, follow suit and start up one of your own, B, get others to join his or hers, or C, objectively and unemotionally and patiently pray for spiritual discernment, or D, contend for the faith once delivered? What would you do, question five, if your pastors or deacons did not preach new truth? A, go find somebody who does. B, immediately demand that they forever come up with some new thing. C, discern if the complainers are driven by pride, maybe an inordinate desire for recognition. D, contend for the faith once delivered. Finally, what if your church leader is discredited in the news media? A, assume that if it's reported that way by Fox News, MSNBC, and the New York Times, it has to be true. Or B, if local leader is discredited, just like Peter, publicly deny 3 times that you were ever connected with such a person. C, pray that, like Christ and the apostles, you would have the courage of your convictions. D, earnestly strive to contend for the faith once delivered. You know, this phrase, contending for the faith, is over in the book of Jude. I'd like for us to turn over there. That's just before Revelation. Jude is only a chapter long, but there's a great deal that's impacted into those particular verses. Jude, of course, was half-brother of Jesus Christ, and he was inspired by the things that he saw in the early New Testament church in his time. He saw different heresies arising, some false leaders, people disseminating confusion among the flock, and he was quite concerned. And so was John and the other apostles, Peter. They all had a lot to say, especially the Apostle Paul, about people being blown about with different winds of doctrine, being confused about what the Bible really says. And over in Jude, Jude decided in his final message here that was recorded, he was pleading with the people. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, when I give all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, in order to believe what one was taught, teach as one was taught, to be able to teach what was provable in the Bible." The word contend here is very powerful in the Greek. It's from a Greek word, epagonizomai. And the root of that is the word agon. And from that we get the word agonize. And what contend in the Greek means is to struggle or have a trial or action of battle. You're wrestling with, hanging on to, fighting to hold on to, in this case, the truth. And the added preposition ep that goes in front intensifies its meaning. Actually, it might have, agon at one time in the Greek might have referred to stadium, which would be a place of contest, like a fiery furnace, where there'd be a showdown of faith. And I don't want you to turn there. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul used the word agon there when he was talking about fight the good fight. And so, as Christians, we're not to be passive about the truth of God, but to be fervently hanging on to it, to be appreciative of it, to want to live by it with God's help. Now, the Apostle Paul understood the dynamics here because there were a lot of false shepherds, a lot of religious confusion that was creeping in. Christ warned about that. He talked about the white horse of war, and that would appear in Revelation. And there has been a lot of religious deception over the last 2,000 years. And we see some of that in our day. And it was certainly true with the apostles. And they understood that Satan, even back then, was against the plan of God and would fight or buffet against the true church. And at times, make serious inroads into dilute or overthrow some with different false ideas, overthrow some of the doctrine of the church. Paul understood that. He knew even in his lifetime that it would start to become more intense. He even warned about that to the people at Ephesus when he was headed back to Jerusalem over in Acts chapter 20. And I'd like for us to turn over there in Acts chapter 20. And he said in his parting thoughts, knowing that he probably would not see these people again after having spent several years there, he said in verse 28, take heed, and he's talking basically to other ministers that he had trained and worked with. Take heed, therefore, yourselves and to all of the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of yourselves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now that could only happen if the people were had no spiritual foundation, if they were asleep at the switch, so to speak, not close to God, not aware of what they should understand or believe. As the old adage is, if you don't know what you believe, it's easy for somebody to convince you of something else. And so to have a spiritual foundation and to be well grounded is vital. And here Paul was saying that grievous wolves would enter in and not spare the flock. And that certainly happened in his lifetime. He said, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years that he was with them, he ceased not to warn them every night with tears, day and night, to contend for the faith once delivered. If they would do that, they would have nothing to worry about. Now, those that do not understand history, it's true, oftentimes repeat it. And throughout the 2,000 years of God's church, if we had the time to study, we would see time and time again the church would arise, grow, and then other people would infiltrate and would go off track. It would revert back to certain false doctrines. It would go from Sabbath worship assembly back to a Sunday observance. It would go back and revert to infant baptism and to pagan holy days. And this happened time and time again as the church migrated out from Jerusalem into the Balkan countries, ultimately over to Italy and through the Alps to France, Germany, the Netherlands, and then into England, and then on to Rhode Island, and then to the United States, throughout the United States. But in all the different centuries, there have been people that have had different spiritual or doctrinal agendas that have tried to steer people into different directions. And we have seen some of that in our lifetime. So I think we understand that the truth of God not only is precious, but is something that cannot be taken for granted. Now, there are different major tenets of the faith, and then there are maybe smaller branches, and then maybe twigs, we could call them, that are supportive of the main tree. But if you were to use the analogy of a tree being representation of the truth of God, the doctrines of God, our set of beliefs, we have said for years that it's important to be really close to, focused on, hang on to the trunk of the tree. The trunk of the tree are the basic doctrines. And we have a number of them, and it's amazing how so many of the core beliefs that we have, that you can prove with multiple scripture throughout the Old and New Testament, it's amazing how many they are and how they set us apart from other belief systems or denominations. For example, I could list, I've got at least 20 different points here that would be familiar to most everybody, but I could perhaps just invite a show of hands or anybody to identify a couple. I was with some people this week, and we were talking about this, and I thought, well, this would be good to plug into this message today because it did tie in. But what would be some primary beliefs that the United Church has that are part of the core, the trunk of the tree, that may set us apart but are very significant? Anybody want to suggest? Yeah, Sabbath for one, and holy days another. The holy days is something that you seldom find in other denominations. The Jews have tried to keep them, but they don't know what they're representing. They don't know that the Day of Trumpets, for example, represents the Messiah, that the Day of Atonement represents the binding up of Satan, and that God the Father will come back to this earth as represented by the last great day. These are things that we're familiar with because we celebrate them every year. Putting out sin, days of unleavened bread. Anyway, these are things, we've got booklets on this, but the seven annual holy days picture what? God's plan of salvation. And this is something that Satan despises. And one thing that you'll never see him counterfeit in any other church. The fact that human beings can not only have eternal life, but they will be in the family of God for all of eternity. You know, Satan would rather humanity be deceived into believing that there's a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. And it's a closed system. When, in fact, the reality, there is a Father, there is a Son, yes, there's a Holy Spirit, but there's all of humanity that will ultimately be brought back to life and given that one real opportunity to show that they want to be with God and they will be part of the God family. And so instead of a trinity of three entities, it will be billions of people. You will not see that counterfeited in any other major denomination. Any other core beliefs that we have that are trunk of the tree? The resurrection. And we believe that people are not all resurrected at once. The saints, and then the rest of the dead, Revelation 20, verse 5, will come up 1,000 years later. So relatives that maybe we had that never had a relationship with God or ever read of the Bible or did understand it, they will have their opportunity. And an appropriate amount of time in which to live. To me, that's pretty exciting. That includes all of my relatives. Anyway, the resurrection certainly is significant. Anything else? Yes, according to 1 John 3, are the children of God. And I heard some other things. Yes. Matthew 24:14, and this gospel shall go forth into all the world as a witness, and then the end shall come. And we have supported that and pushed for that for the last 50 years or so. And there are a number of other scriptures that tie right into that. Now, I'll quote a number of scriptures today, and I should make this little addendum, that if you can't remember where everything is located, you might have the highest reward in the kingdom. Righteousness is not about being an encyclopedia of scripture recall, but it is about living what we know to be right. Not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, but those that do the will of God. So don't feel intimidated if we cover a lot of ground and we're citing a number of scripture, because we've got material that's easy to locate all of these things. God is not trying to save everyone now. That's another important basic point. If he were trying to, he's done a terrible job of it, if you look around. But that's not his plan. He will intervene eventually with Christ. The seventh-day Sabbath, you can go from one end of the Bible to the other and come up with Scripture to support that. The fact that God's church is called the Church of God, 12 times it is. The church can trace its history back to Christ and His appointed apostles. We can trace our roots through Herbert Armstrong back to the Church of God Seventh Day. You go back through the Civil War period. The Church of God was the church that appealed to Abraham Lincoln and got conscientious objectorship status for the church. You trace it back to the Revolutionary War. And there was a crisis back then within the church. Do we take up arms or not? Some said no. Others said yes, including one minister, and he became the chaplain for the Revolutionary Army. And so you can trace this all the way back to Peter Mumford in Rhode Island. He came from the Milliard Church in England in the 1660s. And then you can trace the migration back to the Netherlands, back to Peter Waldo, 1170 in France, and then back to Italy, then Balkans, then Antioch and Asia Minor, and then back to Jerusalem. So there is that link. It doesn't make us righteous, but it is what we've spiritually inherited, our spiritual ancestors. That's traceable. It's a fascinating study, and it's covered in Revelation 2 and 3. Here are some others to save time. There is no such thing as an immortal soul. Satan is immortal. He palms it off on the human race to think that they have immortal souls. Does anybody know where it says that the soul that sins, it dies, doesn't live forever? 18:4 and verse 20, yes. So I realize I'm talking to an audience that has read a lot of material, and this is familiar. And it would be because it is trunk of the tree, and we do try to touch on this frequently. There is a concept about the new covenant, which is simply the old covenant made more binding with God's Spirit, the reward of the saved. We understand the truth of human nature, the truth about baptism and the fact that it's for adults based on real repentance. We believe in the infallibility of the Bible. It's amazing how many people claimed religion don't do that. I remember in a different denomination as a child, I raised a question before I got confirmed, was in this one group. I said, what about the book of Revelation? Is that for real or not? And I was about 15. And the answer was, oh, it would make a great number of motion pictures, but it's all symbolic, but you can't understand it. And then I looked at the pastor. He says, yeah, I think she's right. So that's what happens. Another thing that I was amazed when I came into the church was to learn that there's a huge difference or a huge span of time between Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and verse 2, which says, and the earth was without form and void. How could a God create something that was without form and void? Or in the Hebrew, tohu bohu, which means destruction. And God is the author of perfection. But there is a clear explanation that Satan and the demons rebelled against God and created all kinds of destruction and havoc. That the days of creation that we read about in Genesis 1 are recreated. God recreated, resurfaced the earth, but the earth had been around for a long time. The exciting thing to me back then was, wow, there is no conflict between true science and the days of creation. That this earth is well over 6,000 years old. It could be millions of years old. But there is nothing that's of conflict with true science. So there are a number of core beliefs that are very, very important, that when we hold fast to them, keep us on course, keep us from being deceived, and help us to appreciate the plan of God and what God's doing on this earth. So the only time Satan has been able to thwart people's belief is if they're not well grounded in the trunk of the tree. If they're hanging on to twigs, they could be blown about with wind of doctrine and get confused. And there are so many aberrant ideas afloat today that people readily find out there are so many choices of things to believe in. But you have to prove. And that's the value of the literature that we publish, is that we can say, don't believe us because we say it, prove it for yourself. I'll never forget a time back in Pasadena when there was a number of different aberrant ideas afloat. And a friend of mine was working in the one research department. They were trying, allegedly, to take literature or study everything that was printed by the church and just rephrase it in a condensed little booklet to say, here, in a nutshell, is what the church believes. But as they were putting this together, they were trying to entertain this idea and this other thing and so forth, and in twigs rather than branches and trunk of the tree material. And this person was trying to keep up with all of this and synthesize it into a booklet. And I remember we were eating one time, and the person said, man, I don't know what I believe anymore. And I thought, how can this happen? How can this be? If something's provable once, it's provable again and again. And if you know what it is, then you're not going to be dissuaded by other people. In a time of trouble, I wouldn't want, if our beliefs were being challenged, to be in a foxhole with somebody that says, well, I don't know what I believe. There's never a time for that unless we're brand new at this. And then it's important for us to prove these things so that we know that it's true rather than, well, so-and-so said so. Now, Satan has realized over 2,000 years that there are certain heresies that have been successful stumbling blocks in his mind that have prevented people from really understanding the plan of God. And he will use them over and over again. It's kind of like a quarterback in a pro football game, an Aaron Rodgers or a Dan Marino, who will understand from watching tape, oh, the opposition has a rookie, say, cornerback, and he's not experienced. So guess what? We'll just exploit that corner. We'll just keep throwing pass after pass and rack up points until they prove they can stop it. In the same way, Satan, if he sees something work, he will try to engender that time and again. I remember talking to somebody that worked at church administration, again, some decades ago. And in the course of conversation, when I asked, he said, you know, there'll be some strange idea that'll just emanate out of nowhere. And then the next thing, there'll be four congregations where people are dealing with this. And the idea behind it was, well, Satan can maybe bring this about. It's not like these four areas are right next door to each other. But I'll elaborate there in a minute. But heresies that have worked in the past were one being that God's law is oppressive and that it's done away. We've even seen people to push that in our lifetime. And I can remember one time getting a phone call from somebody that wanted me off the speaking schedule because I wouldn't preach the new changes that he was excited about back 17 years ago. And my answer on the phone was, well, God is not doing away with his law. He magnifies it. It's in Matthew 5:17. And his answer was, well, we'll have to get somebody else. You can come and learn maybe, but that's it. Well, things don't change. God's law is alive and well. One of the favorite arguments of some Protestants and others is that the Old Testament is obsolete, therefore the Ten Commandments are obsolete. The Ten Commandments, well, in the Old Testament, you had to keep them. In the New Testament, we just are nice people, and you don't have to worry about that. Not the detail. Actually, the Old Covenant laws are more binding in the future. But let's just take the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are listed in order in Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. And I've had people tell me, well, that doesn't count, because that was back then. But Christ did away with the law. That's the argument. In the New Testament, you can prove that the Ten Commandments exist. I won't take the time to turn to them, but let me give you the scriptures and you can go later. The first commandment is you honor God above all else. Matthew 22, verse 37 says, love the God with all your soul and all your heart and all your mind. And that's the first one. And the second one is no false idols. If we turn to Romans 6 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, whatever people bow down to, that is their God. And it can be an idol, it can be, you know, a statue, it could be materialism, whatever it is. And so you can see the principle is alive there in Romans 6 and verse 16. The third commandment is to not blaspheme. And that's clearly stated in Colossians 3 and verse 8. The fourth commandment is what? Sabbath keeping. In Hebrews, a New Testament scripture, Hebrews 4 verse 9, there remains a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. And in Matthew 19, verses 18 and 19, are five more of the Ten Commandments. They would be to honor one's parents, to not kill, not commit adultery, not steal, and to not bear false witness. And the tenth is to not covet, and you could go to Colossians 3 and verse 5 and see that that's spoken against. So there's a case where if you're well aware of what's in the Bible, in the trunk of the tree, you know the Ten Commandments are still to be observed. And for people to say, well, they're done away, or part of them's done away, or we'll keep some and not all, is erroneous. So let me go through a number of other what I would call stumbling blocks, twigs, that sometimes confuse people. Sacred names. I want to respect people that sincerely want to profoundly respect the name of God, perhaps by not pronouncing it. But in ancient Jews sometimes had that same approach. But God has many descriptive names, and it's not wrong to use them, for such as Father, God the Father in heaven. If you go to Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, as some call it, we're instructed to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. So that's not wrong. David wrote about the Lord and many songs that were set to music that people sang. Moses described the Lord as Yahweh Raphika, which means the healer. That's over in Exodus 15, verse 26. So I've met people that said, oh, we can't say the name of God, and if anybody uses these other terms, then they're in serious, serious trouble. And I just have to disassociate myself. You see, Satan, ultimately, if he can come up with twigs that can derail people, he's happy, because if they stay confused or divided, then he knows that they won't be able to unite to do any kind of a powerful end-time witness or work, or to be a viable unit that's unified. Speaking in tongues is another. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, I turn there if you wish, is Paul's statement about speaking in tongues. In his time, it was very real. But in his time, and in Peter's time, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when they spoke in tongues inspired by God's Spirit, they were speaking in languages that other people could understand, not rambling off in gibberish. I mean, that doesn't do anything for anyone. If you disagree, try doing that at your place of work. See how long you keep your job. God is not the author of confusion in 1 Corinthians 14, 33, but of peace in all the churches. And in verse 19, Paul candidly said, yet in the church I'd rather speak five words and with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also, than to speak 10,000 words in an unknown language. I mean, that should be obvious. But we've had, I know, and we've known in other places, people, not many, they'll get enthralled with this ability that I think comes from a different demonic source. But the bottom line is that they've become so enamored with it, fixated on it, and lifted up with so much pride that they end up becoming so isolated that they fade into oblivion. Another area is Bible codes. There have been books that come out, the Da Vinci Code and others, that suggest that you can read letters a certain way and it'll spell out unusual prophecies, like the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. And somebody else had fun and worked out a system by which the Bible predicted the death of Moby Dick, the whale. I mean, you can almost twist it and turn it to make anything. If you go with certain word combinations and you assign a certain numerical value for each letter, and then now, if you understand Hebrew, you can understand that there's, well, it's just like in with Roman numerals. Let's go that way with Latin. V is equals 5, and I is 1, L is 50, D is 500, and when you put Roman numerals together, and you can spell words, and they can give you numerical value, like vive, V-I-V-E, that's 5 plus 1 plus 5, V plus 1 plus V, so that'd be 11 points, and Hebrew has a similar type of arrangement. Every letter in the alphabet has a certain value, a numerical value. The first letter has a value of 1 point, the second is 2 points, and so on. And it's amazing that the Bible, the way it's written, if you study some of this, it has to be proof to me that God is a mathematical genius. In the first, in Genesis 1:1, for example, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." In Hebrew, there are 7 words. And they're all, if you add up the numbers, the value, numerical value always ends in 7 or multiples of 7. We had one teacher once at the college that challenged the students for the whole hour to write any sentence and have each word add up to 7 or a multiple of 7. So it didn't have to be even biblical. And 50 people struggled, couldn't do it after 1 hour. And I noticed in one online article that a number of scientists spent an afternoon, and they couldn't do it either. But God can do that. And so there's, I won't go into any more because it's another subject. But God seems to he adds a dash of brilliance to the fact that he can inspire the Bible to come out numerically that way. And that's another thing, you know, nothing should be added or subtracted from the Bible, it says in Revelation. If you did that, you would upset the mathematical apple cart. But anyway, the idea of codes of private interpretation revealing unusual specific things like assassinations is something to be wary of. Another would be setting dates for the return of Christ and the end of the world. In Matthew 24, we can go over there. Matthew 24, verse 36, is an interesting statement that says, we may be able to discern the times. It doesn't take rocket science to know that we're in the end time when we compare the prophecies with what we see in the newspaper. But in Matthew 24, and verse 36, it says, but of that day and hour knows no man, no, not even the angels in heaven. So why is it that people try to understand and predict the end of the world? Oh, the Mayan calendar says it's coming in 2012. Well, guess what? Didn't. We had a former minister that made some unusual choices and was with a group of people and predicted that on May the 27th, 2012, Christ would return. The result of that was not much better than William Miller, who in 1844 made a similar proclamation that the Christ would come even in that time. He had a specific day and month, I believe. And then when it didn't happen, he says, folks, I'm wrong. It's not now. It's in a few months. I recalculated, and it didn't happen. It is an embarrassment. It's almost blasphemous because it discredits the people of God. Because critics might just start to paint everybody with the same brush. Well, they're all off base. And that's not the case. But setting dates is very, very dangerous. And the Bible says it can't be done. private interpretation of Scripture. I can remember one time when one of the leaders of the church decided to support the concept that the Sabbath was done away, that some people thought, well, is this the man of perdition back in 1 Thessalonians 2? Well, as time has rolled on, it sure looks less and less likely that probably that person will be an end-time leader of the world. This person had an impact on the church, short-lived, but the man of perdition has a major impact on the world. So what am I saying? Is that people could read into things, into the Scriptures, things that may not be there if it's a private interpretation. But if it's something that appears over and over and over again, like the Sabbath, that's mentioned in Genesis 3, then it's mentioned in Exodus 16, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, Exodus 31, Isaiah 58, Ezekiel 20, Mark 2:27, Hebrews 4:9. I mean, you've got a lot to work with there. So you take any subject like that, holy days, you can find them in the New Testament. They're not just only in the Old Testament. Days of unleavened bread, therefore let us keep the feast. That's in 1 Corinthians 5. Then you can read about the last great day and the Feast of Tabernacles. Christ in John 7 came up to Jerusalem to celebrate and observe those days. So the more we understand, the more sure we are, and the more something appears in the Bible, like the Ten Commandments, then that becomes the trunk of the tree. And that's no more than just a twig. That's something we can hang our hats on, that we can represent, stake our lives on. Another private interpretation, Hosea 12 and verse 1. Now, this was done in zeal, but it was incorrect. In Hosea 12 and verse 1, it says, Assyria makes a deal with Ephraim, and oil flows through Egypt. There was a little tiny article in one of our publications that said, see, this is prophecy coming alive. That Ephraim, which we feel to be England, Britain, made an arrangement with Assyria, which we've traced to modern-day Germany, and oil flows through Egypt. So here it prophesies, the article said, that England and Germany will make some kind of an economic arrangement, and then that will increase oil production in Egypt. And then somebody did some further research and realized that the oil mentioned in in Hosea 12, was not motor oil, it was olive oil. That was an embarrassment. That's not being honest with the Scripture. That was a private interpretation. There are some things that I was asked a number of years, months ago, about the book The Harbinger and Isaiah 9:10. Doesn't that predict the collapse of the two twin towers in New York City? Well, there is some very compelling and interesting indication. I mean, let me use the word coincidence, that it looks like maybe it's prophesying that. But I would caution and say, and we have to be careful, that this may be nothing more than a twig, and that God's intent was something far different. We don't want to have another olive oil type article on something like that. So I was happy to read the book because several people asked me to, but there again, that could be of a private interpretation, may not even apply. How do you know? Time, when it rolls by, reveals these things, becomes more. Let's move on to another area, and this is one of Satan's favorite, and that's calendar issues. Calendar issues. I have respect to anybody that may draw a different conclusion and doesn't try to reform everyone with this. I can recall when back in 1973-72, Dr. Hay and one or two other men had come to the conclusion that the church was incorrect on its observance of the day of Pentecost, that it was not on Monday, it was on Sunday. And there was Mr. Armstrong at the time thought it was Monday, and he based it on what turned out to be an erroneous translation on the morrow after the Sabbath. And so when other people... Anyway, Dr. Hay and others decided, well, we think it's on Sunday. But they didn't start a church over it. They quietly observed it on Sunday, and then they were with the church on Monday. They did not create any division. And you have to respect that. In that way, sooner or later, God will vindicate, will reveal the truth. But here, I think God allowed it to be, the church to be confused on that particular day just to see what the attitudes would be. Because attitude means a whole lot. Would it be an attitude of humility? Willingness to accept, hey, we were wrong, and change? Or would it be a pompous defiance? No, we don't make mistakes. Well, in 1974, Mr. Armstrong, who was the head of the church at the time, did consult with a number of other Hebrew experts and Jewish rabbis, and they unanimously explained to him that he was incorrect and that the actual text suggested you count starting Sunday 50 days from the Sabbath in between the days of unleavened bread, and then you'll come up with a Sunday Pentecost. So from 74 on till now, we've been correct on that. But what happens and what we've found is that some people will say the church is wrong and the holy days is a day later. Others say, no, it's 2 days later. There are some people 3 days later. And they're all sincere, and they all have plausible arguments and papers. So what do you do? Because the Bible doesn't spell it out. It's Sabbath, that's one thing. But here's the trick, or part of it. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I'll just make one general point and show what Mr. Armstrong had to do to finally resolve it. You have several choices here. Do you go by visual calculation, the new moon, or do you go by mathematical calculation? You say, well, what do I know? Or what do I care? Don't we have it right? I'll just go to this. 1940, Mr. Armstrong tried to listen to different arguments and points of view, and he saw the potential for confusion. He didn't want the church all in disarray, in disunity, with everybody having all different meeting times, if that could be improved upon. And so he said, well, I can see this argument, and I can see this other argument, and this is very plausible. So what he decided to do was make a church decision, say, we will go with mainstream Judaism. Not that we just depend on any other church, but when we try to study this out, we realize that there's still some confusion on it, that if we follow mainstream Judaism, they have been doing it a certain way for thousands of years. And Romans chapter 3 says that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. That means in the Hebrew calendar, among other things, the Sabbath, the holy days, and they have been resilient that way. I mean, the Jews, more than any other people, meticulous in trying to guard the scripture. If you take a look at, for example, the scroll of Isaiah that was discovered in 1947 in the caves at Qumran, it's in the Museum of History in Israel in Jerusalem. And it is 2,500 years old, they estimate. It wasn't written yesterday. It was written at least thousands of years ago, and it's in wonderful condition. And what they found is, dot for dot, yacht for yacht, it is a carbon copy of what we have in the Bible. And so the way the Jews would, as scribes would write, they would record meticulously. They had to write on papyrus or other skins, or they scrolls. They would rewrite or copy the Bible. And they were so careful to not make a miss with a comma or a yacht. If they did, if they accidentally wiggled the stem of a letter incorrectly, they ripped up the entire thing and started all over again. Even if they invested 100 hours into copying meticulously a particular scroll, they ripped it up. I don't know any other nationality that was so dedicated to to whatever core of beliefs that they had to be able to do that meticulously. And so they tried very, very hard. They considered it sacrilege to incorrectly report a dot or copy a letter incorrectly. And so they wanted total purity. They wanted their scroll to be exactly like the previous one. And since scrolls would wear out, they had to keep on working to copy that. And the Jews were very meticulous with the Sabbath. They never got confused. Even over thousands of years, with some emanating to other parts of the world where they were out of touch with people on the other side, then hundreds of years may go by, and then they would reconnect and find out they were all keeping the Sabbath on the seventh day. So Mr. Armstrong thought they would be the ones to best guard the Hebrew calendar. And even though not all Jews agree among themselves, the mainstream Judaism goes by calculation, and they have been consistent. And with calculation, you can project for years into the future when it is to keep them. So one of the things is that the Hebrew calendar, one of the benchmarks is the seventh month, which is Tishri, the first day of the seventh month. That's the Day of Trumpets, or what the Jews would call Rosh Hashanah. And that would be the determinant for setting up the holy days for the next 12 months. And so it would be when on sunset, Tishri, first day, that would begin that not only that holy day, but that Hebrew year. Now, it sounds simple, but and let me add, that it would start with the crescent, the very faint first vestige of the crescent of the moon. That's the beginning of that year. If you knew that it was about ready to start the new year, but you couldn't see that moon yet, didn't count. There had to be that crescent. So if the crescent occurred at sunset, then that's when it would begin. Okay, now what happens if the crescent occurs at 3 p.m. instead of at sunset? So does trumpets start, or the Rosh Hashanah start at 3 in the afternoon? People would say, well, no, because you're only having three or four daylight hours of it. That's not right. So we'll make sure it's the day after. And others would say, no, it's got to be right then. I mean, and we're getting back to the basics. Now, the Jews also felt that, especially with that most important day to them, that it deserved a preparation day in front of it. So you would never see Rosh Hashanah on a Friday or a Sunday. If it were on a Friday, they would rather have it on Thursday than have a day of rest and then on Saturday. Or if you had a regular Sabbath on Saturday and then trumpets were to land on Sunday, they'd say, no, it deserves its own preparation day, so we'll postpone it to Monday. What if trumpets landed on a Thursday? A Thursday, and let's say the crescent was in the afternoon. Well, some would argue, let's move it to Friday. Oh, we can't do that. Friday, then we don't have a preparation day for the next Sabbath, Saturday Sabbath. Oh, well, we can't have it to Sunday, so should we postpone it 3 days? Now your mind's starting to think, oh, no, I mean, I don't know about all this. But in other words, there's different points of view. The Jews feel trumpets can never be on a Sunday, a Friday, or a Wednesday. If you have it on a Wednesday, ultimately the last great day would be on a Friday, and suddenly you have back-to-back holy days in the fall. And they say you can't have that. You got to have a preparation day. I don't want you to lose sleep over these things. And then factor in that sometimes, some years, the Hebrew calendar will have a 13th month. So rather than come up with something definitive, to me, I like what Mr. Armstrong did. He said, this is what mainstream Judaism has done, and they have been consistent, and they are able to calculate. That's another thing. We don't have to worry about bad weather inhibiting our view of the moon. We can just go by calculation, astronomical calculation, and know when these things occur. The bottom line is, and Dr. Hay viewed this, even though he set an example of being patient, and he knew that There was a discrepancy in the church, at least on one holy day. The thing is, the Hebrew calendar can be a source of great unity. It can unify us, or it can be divisive. Satan would love anything to get us all separated because we're not nearly as strong. I remember Mr. Kubik saying this back when we established, or God reestablished the church through United. We met in Indianapolis, and he used the Russian proverb. He said, if you take a bundle, a twig, you can break it easily over your knee. But if you take 100 of them and you bundle them up and you try to break it, they have a lot more strength. There's strength in unity. And so in a case like this where a judgment call has to be made, then I think it's a huge help. But and I think that everybody here that I know of has the humility and the spiritual maturity to realize that there are these different aspects. And God didn't spell it all out. He leaves these extra variables and just to see what our approach is. And I think that means a lot to him, just as like with Dr. Hay and the other people, that they handle God's truth carefully. They tried to have the right approach. So let me go to one final area, and that is persecution. Now, persecution has inhibited some people in the last 2,000 years from contending for the faith once delivered. When we do contend, in the sense as the Bible encourages us, we're going to be zealous about what we believe. We're going to be thankful for it. Sometimes we can be intimidated if we're not careful, if there's outside opposition. The thing is, though, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, it says the godly will face persecution. And many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of all. Acts 14:22. So we can take heart in that, but we must realize that there, on occasion, we're not going to win a popularity contest with the media and with the outside world. In fact, it says in 1 Peter 4, I'll turn over there, 1 Peter 4. It says, wherein think it not strange that you run not with society to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. People would think it strange. Christians tend to be different, and that will impress some people, but it may embarrass others that think, oh, by comparison, I'm being exposed. I'm by comparison, I'm not where I need to be. And so some people get embarrassed, and they may try to discredit others rather than change. And that's up to the people. But the bottom line is that we have to hold fast to that which is good, and to contend for the faith once delivered. Now, thinking back to this little quiz that I had in the beginning, what if the leadership of the church were to be thrown into jail? What would we do? I hope that we would continue to prove what's right, live the way of God, and contend for the faith once delivered. Because the faith is the trunk of the tree, all the things that we just rehearsed, the overview of them, those are important. What would happen if we lost our Bible, our sermon notes, and everything? Nothing should happen. We should know what we believe, to be able to prove it over and over again. Maybe it's good to go through the booklets and literature, maybe review something we haven't looked at in a while. We know it's true, but why is it true? What are all the arguments in favor of it are important, even if we never had to explain it to anybody, so that we know that we know. And then in the face of winds of other false doctrine, or in the face of criticism, or whatever could happen, that we would not be dissuaded. You know, some people have been, and then others have been loyal to the end. I use that question about, in jest in a sense, the mark of the beast being a Sears credit card. That would be a private interpretation. 2 Peter 1, verse 20, no prophecy is of a private interpretation. I did this sermon in St. Petersburg this morning, and I was asking for some different examples of beliefs, of doctrinal beliefs, And one person yelled out, "Potlucks." And I kiddingly says, "Yes, well, that's, there are many examples in the Bible of that." But no, that would be a private interpretation. That would be a very, very in private interpretation. What would happen if our best friend started up a new church? Revelation 3:11, "Let no man take your crown." No man take your crown. Stay the course. Stay with the trunk of the tree. What's true today is going to be true tomorrow, and was true last week and 1,000 years ago as far as truth of the Bible. What if we got frustrated if our leadership didn't preach new truth? Well, I like the statement, it's best to give something new about something old, about the trunk of the tree. To not be involved with itching ears. Got to hear some titillating new thing. I don't care if it's a twig. I don't care if it's not exactly lines up with the trunk of the tree. Well, if it doesn't line up, maybe it's a twig that belongs on some other tree, on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, maybe. Not for us. Not at all. What if our church leaders are discredited in the news media? That happened very briefly in 1979. When the state of California incorrectly tried to infringe on church activity in our home office or headquarters back in California, and then had to swallow crow and then to publicly recant and let and walk off of that statement, but it was based on misinformation. But there has been, it was a great deal of misinformation disseminated about Christ and then later the apostles. And we will not always be able to maintain some kind of a popularity contest with society. And we're not trying to. We like to get along, like to have free course to complete the work that God has given, but we have to be realistic. We can't let something like that dissuade us. And I don't think that it has. Let me give you one interesting observation before we close. And that is, and this may, I hope, will not be a shock to all of you, but in the future, after Christ returns, your spirit being, you've been resurrected to eternal life, you realize that you will be ministers, right? Yes. Say yes anyway. No. You will be. Revelation 5, verse 10. Rulers on this earth with Jesus Christ, his kings and priests. You'll be having cities, Matthew 25, Luke 19. Numbers of cities, people to manage, care for. As the kingdom of God expands, as the family of God grows, you and I will have more responsibility. And one of the things that you'll want to do for your people, your sheep that are in your care back then, or in then, you'll want to keep them rooted to a solid biblical foundation. And the trunk of the tree. And there will be a time of testing. God's always testing people. And we are in a time of testing now. God's always looking to see who's loyal. In the millennium, we'll have people we'll work with. And then God will allow Satan to be loosed for a season. And he'll not change. He will try to disseminate the same arguments, be like the NFL quarterback that's licking his chops saying, "Wow, if there are a few rookies out there and they're not well grounded, I know how to get them tripped up. I'll give them Bible codes. I'll give them sacred names. I'll throw the arguments that worked on some people, the Ten Commandments are obsolete, that Sabbath is really should be replaced with Sunday worship, that pagan worship is back in style. And perhaps try to overthrow the faith of some." If you and I do a good job, Satan won't be able to dissuade too many people. There may be other reasons that God allows him to be let loose for a season. I don't know if that's a month, a year, 6 months, don't know. It's kind of like Napoleon, who had a grip on Europe for a decade. And then he was in exile and he escaped, and for a season, he was loose on Europe until the Battle of Waterloo. About, I don't know, a matter of months. Enough time to create quite a stir. So you will be looking at this material from a different point of view. How can I ensure that my people are inoculated against false ideas and crazy points of view? This is important. And in conclusion, I think of what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. I think I've used this before, but worth repeating. There was a man that demonstrated what it was like to hold fast. The word in Greek is takeo, and it's more graphic than the English word take hold or phrase. Takeo means to grab on and hang on and hang on and hang on, no matter what. This one particular person illustrated the value of hanging on when he was working on a prop plane, a mail route from Lewiston, Maine to Boston, and he and his pilot were flying this mail plane. It was in the winter time, and they heard a rattling, and the back door of this little plane wasn't closed. And they were going 80 to 100 miles an hour, and so one said to the other, hey, go back there and make sure the door's locked. So he crawls back there, and he got sucked out of the plane. There was a hard draft, and neither of them expected that to happen. So he slides out the door, and he latches onto, not the rudder, but anyway, a piece of metal that was at the door, and he hung on there. And he said, I couldn't believe it. I'm flying over the state of Maine. I'm looking down. I see my neighborhood. There, my wife is in that little house. And what would she think if she saw me now? And he said, I was flapping like a flag in the breeze, and it was 0 degrees outside. And he just clutched on. He clutched on. He clutched on. And the pilot thought, oh, man, Tommy's back there. And he couldn't just stop the plane and say, hey, are you okay? Or can I come pull you out? He hoped he was okay. He hoped he was still on the plane. He called the paramedics, said, look, I'm coming in. You've got to get people out there. I don't know what condition my co-pilot's in, if he's with me at this point. And so they were waiting, and he comes in, and that plane comes, and everybody sees not just the plane, but this guy flapping in the wing like a flag, hanging on, hanging on. And so the plane comes, and the guy's feet are bouncing on the runway, but he's hanging on. And they finally get the plane stopped, and everybody's waving or running up there, and the paramedics with their ambulances are there, and they are amazed that he's alive. But he couldn't turn around. He was locked on like this, and his feet were at least stationary on the floor of the airport. And they ran over, and they tried to get his hands to let go, and they wouldn't do it. He was frozen, not just because it was so cold up there, but because muscles can do that. They can lock down. And he had no control over it. They had to take crowbars and pry off one finger at a time. And then, it took a couple days for him to be able to have use of his hands. But he was so petrified that he would die, that he used takeo. He hung on for dear life. And that's how passionate we need to be for the truth of God, to hang on at all cost. And he did so. And so when it talks about contending for the faith, it's that same energetic concept, to hold on, to prove, to reprove, to know that you know, and to be absolutely assured. And in a case like that, that kind of effort is what guarantees that we can be spiritually on the map, undeceived, focused, and supporting the plan of God. Final scripture, I'd like to go over to Romans 8 and verse 35. Romans 8 and verse 35. When we major in the majors, not little twigs, but we're holding on to the trunk of the tree. And what is important, then the statements that Paul makes here in his writing certainly applies to us. Who shall separate us? This is Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or twigs or sacred names or private interpretations, you name it. Shall that separate us? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yea, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heresy, nor twigs, whatever, nor height, nor depth, or any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So these are things that we can hang our hats on, that we can be excited about. We simply need to stay the course and strive to contend for the faith once delivered.